Let's just have a word of prayer as we come to look at this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you have protected the Jewish people through the ages. We thank you for the revelation you gave to them. And we pray, Lord, that you help them to understand the final revelation which you've given in Yeshua, Jesus our Messiah. And just bless your word now, bless us as we look at this subject. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So if you don't know, Rosh Hashanah began last Sunday evening. In fact, just as I was talking, at the end of it, Rosh Hashanah was beginning, the Jewish New Year. And it's 10 days until Yom Kippur, which is this week on Wednesday. So Yom Kippur, the day of prayer and fasting for Jewish people, for the covering of sins. So I thought we'd have a look at this subject. Last week I gave a little bit of an overview on the subject of the typology of Jewish festivals. One of the interesting things about the Bible is we have prophecies, direct prophecies about Jesus. We also have what we call types and things which happened in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, which relate to Yeshua, Jesus, as in the New Covenant. And one of the things which you notice is that there are two cycles of festivals in the book of Leviticus. There are the spring festivals and there are the autumn festivals. So now we're in the autumn festivals, but if you go back to the spring festivals, you find that there are three major events which relate to the New Covenant, to Yeshua. One is the Passover, time when Jewish people remember the Exodus from Egypt, and the Passover lamb which was put on the blood, had its blood shed and put on the doorposts of the houses, and the angel of death passed over, and the Israelites then went out of Egypt as free people. And Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover, so the Passover is very much a type of the crucifixion of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood was shed. And as we come under the blood of Jesus, so we pass over from death to life. Lesser known festival is the Feast of First Fruits, which actually happens on the first day of the week, so after the Sabbath, during Passover time. So it's a time when they would wave the sheaf for the first fruits of the harvest, which was a promise of the harvest which was going to come. So what was the first day of the week during the Passover in the time of Jesus? It was the day of the resurrection. So Jesus rose on Yom Rishon, the first day of the week. And so the first fruits of Passover, the first fruits festival has a relationship to the resurrection of Jesus. And then there is a period of 50 days up until Pentecost, or Shavuot, which means weeks, until the time which is another festival. Shavuot in Judaism is a feast which has the barley harvest, which is the first minor harvest. It's also a time, according to the rabbis, when when Moses arrived at Mount Sinai and God gave the Torah. So it's a time to have the first fruits harvest and also the giving of the Torah. So what happened on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, and the Torah, the law of God, was written on the hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came and began the age in which we are put right with God through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And also the gospel was preached, and the first harvest came in of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, typologically speaking, of the beginning of the church and those who come to faith in Yeshua after that. You then have a long period of time, which according to Leviticus, in which there is no festivals, but it leads up to the autumn festivals, which are happening now. And all of these have a relationship, they do have a relationship to first coming of Jesus, as we shall see in a moment, but also to the second coming. And the day of the Rosh Hashanah, as I said last week, is actually technically Yom Teruah, which means the Feast of Trumpets, time of blowing of trumpets in Judaism today, they blow the shofar. But it relates to the trumpets which are going to be blown at the second coming of Jesus, or the trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the famous verse where it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Trumpet speaking of the rapture of the church, of the gathering together of the Christians, the true believers in Jesus, to meet with the Lord. Followed by the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement actually speaks to us also of Israel's national repentance and reconciliation to God, which happens at the end of the tribulation period. And according to Zechariah, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." speaking of the reconciliation of the Jewish people with God through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the one who has been pierced, coming at the end of that period of time. That's then followed by the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time when the Jewish people remember the time between the Exodus from Egypt and going into the Promised Land, when they dwelt in tabernacles or tents in the wilderness. And that's celebrated even to this day in the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, when the Jewish people actually go into the tabernacle, the booth, to eat during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But Tabernacles actually speaks to us about a temporary time between the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land, when God is with the people and bring them out of the land, and they're dwelling with him. And that to me speaks about the millennial reign of the Messiah, which will be a 1,000-year period between the second coming of Jesus and what is actually the end of the world, when the world ends and we have the new heavens and new earth. But during that time, it says in Zechariah, the Lord will be king over all the earth, in the period which we call the millennium, or the messianic kingdom. So these autumn festivals have a relationship to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. But let's go back and think a little bit about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is, as I said, technically in the Bible, it's called Yom Teruah, which means the Feast of Trumpets. Book of Leviticus, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you should have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It was actually the month of Tishrei, the first day of the month. And if you're observant, you may notice it says the seventh month. So how can it be the new year if it's the seventh month? Problem. Well, actually, there are two new years in Judaism. There's the new year of the religious new year, which begins in the month of Nisan, time of Passover. And there's the civil new year, which is this time in autumn time in the month of Tishrei. But actually, the Bible doesn't say anything about a new year in that. It just says it's a time for convocation and for blowing of trumpets, and a time when you do no work and make an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's followed by the 10 days of awe, the 10 days between Yom Kippur, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 23, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be to you the Day of Atonement, shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And as I said, that will happen on Wednesday of this week. And if you're around here in Golders Green, you'll find that the streets will be pretty empty, because not many Jewish people will be out. If you want to go to the bank or Waitrose, you'll find not many Jewish people in there, and you'll find it quite empty. But it's the day in which nearly all Jewish people will be keeping separate to the Lord. They'll be praying and fasting for 25 hours as a way to make atonement for their sins. And see in a moment whether that's actually an effective way. But that's the idea. Now, according to traditional Jewish teaching, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, begins this time. It's the first day of the month of Tishrei. As I said, it begins the civil year in Judaism. The rabbis actually say it's believed to be the birthday of the world. And the Jewish calendar goes back to this date. In fact, this year, according to the Jewish calendar, it's 5,780. Which means that according to this idea, the world was made 5,780 years ago. You can work out the maths on that. It doesn't actually quite work out, but never mind. That's the idea, and if you look on Jewish calendars, you'll find now 5,780. It also begins the High Holy Days and the 10 Awesome Days before Yom Kippur, which are known as Yamim Noraim, the Awesome Days. And in those days, Jewish people are to be really searching their hearts and trying to put things right which are done in the past, and to be ready for the Day of Atonement. So they're in a right frame of mind, and they put things, anything which they know to be wrong, right before they come up to Yom Kippur. According to Judaism, this is a time when the books are opened. God opens the books in heaven for judgment. They're opened on Rosh Hashanah, and they're open for judgment on Yom Kippur. So according to traditional Jewish teaching, this is a time when God opens three books, which are closed on Yom Kippur. And the hope is In Hebrew, ketivah vechatimah tovah, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. That's the greeting which Jewish people give to each other, and the prayer is that you'll be inscribed by God for a good year, so that he'll be looking upon you favorably in the next year and looking on your past sins as having been forgiven and passed. According to Jewish teaching, there are three books which are open, one for the holy righteous, called the Tzaddikim, one for those who are neither holy righteous nor holy wicked, and one for those who are holy wicked. The righteous, the tzaddik, is an idea that there are certain people who are holy righteous. Certain people in the Bible are considered to be tzaddikim, righteous people. If you go to Chabad, that's the ultra-Orthodox Jewish group, they have their tzaddikim, who are the righteous people, who are, in some ways, they're kind of bridged to God. Some of you may remember the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who died some years ago. Many people saw him as a tzaddik, who became their kind of the one who would make them right before God. So you have an idea of the righteous man. And some of the people in the Bible are said to be righteous, holy righteous. I have one interesting example of this when I used to work as a school teacher at Hasmonean School for Boys, which is an Orthodox Jewish school in Hendon. I was teaching English and French. And one of the boys came up to me. He was the son of the rabbi. He was the leading rabbi in the school, actually. And he came up to me and said, "I can't read the book Far From the Madding Crowd by Thomas Hardy because it's about adultery." So I was a little bit sympathetic to him, but I don't know if you read Far From the Madding Crowd. It's a book written in the 19th century. And I said, "Okay, I understand where you're coming from. This book doesn't actually celebrate adultery. In fact, it's a Victorian novel, so it sees it as something being to be disapproved of. And we have to accept that adultery does happen. It even happened in the Bible with David and Bathsheba." I said, "Oh no, it couldn't have happened because David was a tzaddik. He was a righteous man. He couldn't have done something as gross as adultery." He then gave me some very involved and convoluted way in which he explained how David was a holy righteous man and how it wasn't actually adultery and he didn't kill Uriah. And he justified it and he said that what you're saying is wrong. I said, "No, what I'm saying is right. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God, including David. We all need a Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah." So we had a bit of a discussion about that. But I don't think he was convinced on that one either. But it just gives you some idea that there is this concept of the tzaddik in Judaism, the holy righteous person. Not many of them, because most of us are in the category of the second group, the people who are neither holy righteous nor holy wicked. And according to the Jewish teaching, those people have to do their good deeds and their bad deeds are recorded. And it's really this 10 days is for this group of people. During these 10 days of repentance, known as the Yamim Noraim, they should be repenting. And depending on the sincerity of their repentance, the Lord will judge them on the Day of Atonement for life or destruction, or for riches and poverty, for health or for hurt. And so you want to be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year, so you want to do some good deeds during this time and to put right your bad deeds. Then you have those who are wholly wicked, and they can only expect condemnation and death, so there's not much hope for them. During this time, there is something else which happens amongst some of the ultra-Orthodox called Tashlik, which means you will cast. And in their observation of Rosh Hashanah, Jewish communities gather along bodies of running water to say prayers and toss bits of bread into flowing water, symbolizing the casting of their sins into the depths of the sea. As the prophet Micah says, "You will have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." And I've actually seen Orthodox Jews going down to the brook down the road here and throwing bits of bread into the water, casting their sins into the bread, into the water. Now, in fact, if you look in the Bible, on Rosh Hashanah, there were animal sacrifices, but even more on Yom Kippur, there was the very important sacrifice, which we're going to look at in a moment, which involved the shedding of blood through which sin was forgiven, and which was the sacrifices which were made, actually in many ways prefigure the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua, in a way which I'm going to tell you in a moment. In Hebrews it says, those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now we come to Yeshua. You'll find that his teaching on this subject in the New Covenant is pretty clear. First of all, there's no one in the category of being holy righteous. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures themselves tell you that. Ecclesiastes, for example, says there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. And you'll find a number of other passages in the Hebrew scriptures which teach that sin actually is the condition of all human beings. Spelled out more clearly in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, where we read all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is no one who is wholly righteous. There's no righteous person who can be your bridge to God except Yeshua, Jesus, the one who is wholly righteous and who took the punishment for sin on the cross. And as far as the people who are somewhere between being wholly righteous and wholly wicked, well, repentance and faith in Messiah Jesus and his final sacrifice for sin gives life to all those who call on his name. And again, you'll find in the Hebrew scriptures, there's the prophecy of Yeshua in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." In other words, again, saying that there is a human condition of going away from the Lord, away from his commandments. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. One of the key verses in the Hebrew scriptures, which you can use to point out the work of Yeshua on the cross, that the Lord has laid on the Messiah the iniquity of us all. Therefore, that is the way in which our sin can be forgiven, through the Messiah who came to suffer, to die, to bear the sins of the world upon himself. Prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before it happened, and prophesied in other parts of the scriptures, which show us that Yeshua is the one who is our bridge to God. He's the one who has taken the punishment for our sins, through whom we can come to God. As far as those who are wholly wicked, well, actually in the New Testament it says that no matter how wicked we've been, if we repent and believe the gospel, we will be saved. That means you can have committed every sin in the book, but if you repent and believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. And the Apostle Paul, speaking about himself, says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, for Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And he went on to speak about the fact that he had persecuted the church, he'd actually put to death those who believed in Jesus, and yet he could be forgiven because he turned in repentance and faith to Jesus. So there's nobody who's wholly righteous, wholly sinful. There's nobody who's wholly righteous. There's no one who's wholly sinful either, and therefore cannot be forgiven. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can receive forgiveness of their sin. Going back to Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, certain things happened in the days of the Bible which do not happen today. If you go to any of the synagogues down the road here in Golders Green, Bridge Lane, there are four synagogues actually in this street. If you go to any of these on Yom Kippur, what I'm just going to read to you today will not happen. It did happen in the days of the Bible. It happened right up until the year 70, 40 years after Yeshua came, and these sacrifices were made in the place which was appointed for them on Yom Kippur in the holy place, whether it was the tabernacle or later the temple. According to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." In other words, there is a necessity, according to God's law, for sin to be covered by not just repentance, but also a sacrifice which involves the shedding of blood. And if you look through the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find that this is actually spelt out not just here in Leviticus, but in many other places, but particularly in Leviticus in relation to the Day of Atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and that's made up in the Old Testament. What would happen on Yom Kippur in the days of the Bible is that there would be the high priest would take two goats. Here you have the high priest with the two goats. One of them would be the goat which would be sacrificed to the Lord. One of them would be the sacrifice which would be called the scapegoat, which would be taken out into the wilderness. They actually cast lots for which one would be sacrificed, which would be Let Adonai. The second one would be Let Azazel, which would be taken out into the wilderness. And in Leviticus, we read how the high priest on Yom Kippur, having also made atonement for himself, first of all, through shedding blood, so that he would be cleansed from his sins, would go into the most holy place, which was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later in the temple, and he would make this sacrifice. This would be the only time during the year he would go into the Holy of Holies. He'd make this sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was in the tabernacle, and he would cover it with the blood, as we read here. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains in them, remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the first goat will be taken into the Holy of Holies and will be sacrificed there, and the blood of the goat will be placed upon the mercy seat, and that would cleanse the holy place, it would cleanse the high priest, it would cleanse the people, and it would be the sacrifice which is offered for the sin of the people on Yom Kippur. You then take the second goat, the goat for the scapegoat, and it says, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring in the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the second goat would have the sins of the people confessed over it. The goat would then be taken out into the wilderness with the idea that it's carrying away the sins of the people into the wilderness and separating it from the holy place so that God could then look upon the people as their sins are forgiven and they're taken away. This is known as the Azazel or the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be the goat which, as it were, carries away the sins of the people. Now, both of those actually prefigure Jesus, because Jesus is the one who takes the punishment for the sin of the world, and his blood is shed in order that we might be forgiven. And the goat which is carries the sin away is the act of Jesus in separating us from our sins, so that, as it said in the Psalms, God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and they're carried away into the wilderness. So really the fulfillment of these scriptures have to be seen in the person of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Now this is actually very important, because if you go to Judaism today, as I said, if you go to any of these synagogues around here, if you go to the synagogues in Jerusalem, if you go to the Western Wall, you go to the holiest places for the Jewish people, none of this here happens. None of it. There's no goats, there's no high priest, there's no scapegoat. It may be read about, and it will be read about, but it doesn't actually happen physically. And that, of course, is because the temple no longer stands in Jerusalem. There's no longer a high priest who can do this, and there's no longer any sacrifice. Once the temple was destroyed in the year 70, the place where the sacrifice could take place ceased to be there. So put here, since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jerusalem has no temple, no priesthood, and no sacrifice. Maimonides, who is one of the pivotal thinkers in modern Judaism, who influences much of modern Judaism, he said, at this time when the temple no longer stands, exists, and we have no atonement altar, nothing is left but repentance. Repentance atones for all transgressions. Yom Kippur itself atones for those who repent, as it is written, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you. That's Maimonides, Mishneh Torah, Laws of Repentance. So he says that repentance is what covers your sins. Now you have to ask yourself, is that true? Actually, repentance is part of the deal. The very first message which Jesus preached was, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. First message which the apostles preached was, repent and believe the gospel. First message which John the Baptist preached actually was, repent. So the message of repentance is actually central to the New Testament. So we're not saying that repentance is not part of the deal. It's actually very much part of it. Repentance, which means turning around, turning from your sins, changing your mind, changing your direction, turning from your own way to God's way. But repentance has to be coupled with faith, and faith has to be in the sacrifice which God has appointed. And God requires the shedding of blood in order to cover sins. That's why repentance on its own is not enough. Repentance and faith in the Old Testament, the faith that the animals which are being sacrificed were sufficient to cover sin was part of the arrangement which God had made. But when we come to Jesus coming in the New Testament, Jesus has come now to be the final sacrifice. So repentance and faith in Jesus is what is required to cover our sins. According to Judaism, today atonement is made through good deeds, mitzvot, mitzvah. Mitzvah means a commandment. Sometimes if you do a kindness to a Jewish person, they may say, you did a mitzvah today, which is a sort of compliment, you did a good deed. And it's good to do good deeds to people, but don't imagine that your good deeds are going to cover your sins, because they're not. God wants us to do good deeds. It's not that he doesn't want us to do good deeds, but the idea that we can cover our sins with good deeds is an idea which is not found in the scriptures. According to the Midrash, that's the teaching of Avot, the Rabbi Natan, this is in the Talmud, it says, the temple is destroyed. We never witnessed its glory, but Rabbi Yeshua did. And when he looked at the temple ruins one day, he burst into tears. Alas for us, the place which atoned for the sins of all the people of Israel lies in ruins. Then Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai spoke to him these words of comfort. Be not grieved, my son. There is another way of gaining ritual atonement, even though the temple is destroyed. We must now gain ritual atonement through deeds of loving kindness. Now, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was not just an incidental figure. He was one of the pivotal figures in reconstructing Judaism after the fall of the Second Temple. Held a congress at a place called Yavne, where he got leading Jewish thinkers together, and he really set out the basis of what would be modern Judaism. And if you notice what he says there, we can gain ritual atonement through deeds of loving kindness. In other words, your good deeds cancel out your bad deeds. Basic idea which is central to almost all religions, actually, not just Judaism, Islam. Nominal Christianity has the same idea. You do some good deeds to cover up your bad deeds and God will accept you. But the Bible tells us that none of our good deeds will ever cover our bad deeds, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we need repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah to bring us to God. But this is the basis of the idea today that on Yom Kippur, what will happen in the synagogues, people will pray, they will fast, they will confess their sins, and after the 25 hours of fasting, they will hope that their names are written in God's book for a good year, that their sins are covered. It's a day, but actually there's no atonement because there is no covering, there is no blood of atonement. According to the New Testament, our good deeds can never atone for our sins. But the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua replaces all the former sacrifices. So when Jesus died on the cross, he actually paid the price for sin, and every sacrifice which went before on the Old Testament is now, in one sense, null and void, because Jesus has made the final sacrifice. Yeshua, Jesus, is our great high priest who replaces the Levitical priesthood. We no longer have a high priest, we no longer have a priest offering sacrifices. Jesus himself is the great high priest who's offered the final sacrifice. And we have atonement with God through repentance and faith in Messiah Yeshua. His blood atones for our sins. Now, following the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, actually the temple sacrifices cease to have value in God's sight. Now, if Jesus was crucified around about 33 or 30 AD, which he was, the temple was destroyed in the year 70, which means that for 40 years, the temple sacrifices continued. If you look in the book of Hebrews, you'll find that there are verses which imply that actually offering the sacrifices, the sacrifice in the temple, is like trampling underfoot the blood of the Messiah. Because the blood of the Messiah has paid the final sacrifice, he's the final sacrifice, you don't need to offer these animal sacrifices anymore. And in a sense, you could say that from that point onwards, when Jesus died on the cross, when he said, it is finished, when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, which symbolized that the way was now open into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus, that was the one way in which you could enter into God's presence through repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. These sacrifices, which had been valid up until that time, at that point ceased to be valid because Jesus is the final atonement for sin. And following The death, the said resurrection of Jesus, the temple sacrifices ceased to have any value in God's sight. They did continue for 40 years, but after 40 years, the temple was destroyed after the Jewish revolt, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And this sacrifices actually ceased to be possible because that was the only place where you could offer the sacrifices. And in this age, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So from the point of view of the New Testament, the sacrifices have now been replaced with the blood of Jesus, the Messiah. And as we read in the New Testament, the Messiah has come. Hebrews, it says, but Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, offering a sacrifice for his own sins of blood. Then he offered the sacrifice of the goats for the sins of the people. Now Yeshua, Jesus, has done that, so there's no longer any need for these things to happen. Goes on to say, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's a very important verse. It tells you that God actually requires the shedding of blood to cover sin. Is that because God is bloodthirsty? No, it's because God actually realizes the sinfulness of the seriousness of sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin actually brings death upon the person. Sin results in death. The reason we have death actually is because of sin. So there's a relationship between sin and death. In order to cover sin, God requires the death of someone else to cover the sin of the person who is sinful. In fact, if you offer the animal sacrifices, what you'd be saying to God in a sense was that I deserve to die, but because this animal, which doesn't deserve to die, is taking my place, so therefore I can be forgiven and I can pass from death to life. When we look at Jesus, Jesus didn't deserve to die. Jesus was perfect. He was holy. But he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, and he took the place of you and me when he died on the cross. So we could say that Jesus didn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. But because Jesus took the punishment for our sins, therefore I can be forgiven. And that's why it says here, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's also why people who go to the synagogues in this street on Wednesday may be very sincere. They may be very devoted for God, or maybe they're just going through a ritual which they're told they have to do every year. I don't know. But either case, no matter how sincere they are, their sins will not be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you have a day, but you have no atonement. That's why you need the shedding of blood. He goes on to say, for Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven himself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for all men to die once, but after this judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. And that's a very important scripture which tells you about the death of Jesus, what it signifies. The high priest had to go into the holy place every year, year after year, to offer sacrifices for himself, then to offer sacrifices for the people. It says in Hebrews, it says, even though they did that, whether they did it sincerely or insincerely, the blood of goats and bulls could never take away the sin of the people. But when Jesus came, once and for all, he was able to do that, through entering into the most holy place in heaven so that we could be forgiven. And it says he did this by the sacrifice of himself. So his own sacrifice for the sin of the world covered the sins of all people for all who repent and believe in him. As it's appointed to men to die once, and we know one thing, that we will die once, not many times, by the way. So there's no reincarnation. You've got one shot at life. You've got to make it to God in this life. Don't think you're going to come back again and have another go, because it says it's appointed to man to die once. And after this, the judgment. So that's why you have to get right with God before you die, because After you die, you're going to face the judgment of God. So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. So the sacrifice of Jesus happened once. It's not going to happen again. When Jesus comes again, he won't be coming this time to sacrifice. He'll come this time to judge the world in righteousness. But he came once to suffer and to die and to bear the sins of many. Notice it doesn't say to bear the sins of all. The offer is open to all, but the only people who are going to benefit from it are those who repent and believe the gospel. That's why you must be born again. You must accept Jesus personally as your saviour in order to benefit from what Jesus did for you on the cross. So he appeared once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That tells you also that Jesus is going to come a second time. Not this time as a suffering servant, but this time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal. And this also relates to Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. As I said earlier, Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets is a time for the blowing of trumpets. It's a time for gathering people together to prepare themselves for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Just put there a few things which trumpets are used for in the Bible. One in Exodus, you'll find that trumpets is used for a great announcement. In that case, it was the giving of the Ten Commandments when God blew the trumpet from heaven. And they assembled at Mount Sinai. God gave the commandments to Moses, followed by the Torah. In Leviticus, the blowing of trumpets signifies the freeing of captives. So the slaves will be set free at the blowing of the trumpets. Numbers, it also uses the trumpets as calling the people to an assembly, gathering people to a convocation. In the prophets, you have 1 Kings. The trumpet is used for crowning the king, in this case, King Solomon. Jeremiah is used of warning of danger coming. And the book of Joel is used of announcing the day of the Lord. In fact, the quote from Joel, I'll read to you, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Isaiah is also used for the gathering of Israel, and in Ezekiel for the giving of the prophetic word. Think about all those things. They all apply in some way to Yeshua, to Jesus. We have a great announcement to make, the gospel that Jesus came and is coming again. Now that message frees the captives, those who are captive to sin, so you can have new life in Jesus. It's also a calling of the people to an assembly, a gathering together. We gather together to meet with the Lord and to meet with one another. Also the day coming when we gather together at the rapture of the church to be called up to meet him as he comes in the clouds of heaven. It's also crowning the King of Jesus, the Messiah, and a warning of danger, coming of tribulation, and the days which are leading up to the day of the Lord. Also the gathering of Israel and the word of prophecy which God wants to bring out in this time. So that the trumpets has an application also to the New Testament, to the coming of Jesus. We've already mentioned 1 Thessalonians, trumpet blows and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord as he comes in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture of the church, what time that comes, we can leave for the moment, but it's going to come. According to the Bible, there come a time when the dead in Christ will rise, and then we'll meet the Lord as he comes in the air, and there'll be a blowing of trumpets to gather us for it. I believe it could come imminently, so be ready for it. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about what happens to the believers at that time. It also speaks about the trumpet sounding. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So you have the trumpet which sounds and the bodies of the believers are changed from a mortal body, a corruptible body, to an immortal body and an incorruptible body. Something to look forward to. Matthew 24 also speaks about the gathering of the elect with the blowing of a trumpet at the end of the tribulation period. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to 19, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the proclaiming the kingdoms of the Messiah's reign on earth. It says about the trumpet will sound, and then it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the trumpet has a relationship to the second coming of Messiah. Yom Kippur also has a relationship to the second coming of the Messiah and the revelation of the Messiah to Israel at his return. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. It says that spirit will be poured out. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Who's the one who's been pierced? It's Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Why was he pierced? He was pierced to shed his blood to cover for our sins. So the end of days scenario has Israel looking upon the Messiah who has been pierced and repenting and believing in Yeshua before he returns. And that leads on to the day of judgment for sin and atonement for those who repent and believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So there's a connection between these things and the second coming of the Messiah. I said earlier, it's followed by the millennial reign of the Messiah, which corresponds to the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows Yom Kippur. So if you look at all this, you can see that all these things are relevant to us as believers in Jesus the Messiah as well. They're pointing to the fact that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus, Yeshua, to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, that he shed his blood in order that we might be redeemed and brought into relationship with God. He provides the blood of atonement, which is missing in modern Judaism, and which means that the only way in which Jewish people's sins can be covered, as well as our sins can be covered, is through faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Which is why we should pray for Israel to be saved, to come to believe in the Messiah, and to recognize that the Messiah has come in the person of Yeshua. And it's a good time to pray for Jewish people at this time, because at this time they are thinking about the issues of sin and repentance, and hoping that their names will be inscribed in God's book for a good year. Well, may their names be inscribed in the book of life, God's book of life, not just for a good year, but for eternal life in Yeshua, the Messiah. So I thought before we close, we could just have a moment to pray for Israel and pray for the Jewish people. Here we are in the midst of one of the main Jewish areas in London. We also have friends and acquaintances in Israel and around the world, and both believers and unbelievers. But it'd be a good time just to have a moment to remember Israel and to pray for Israel and pray for the Jewish people to understand these things and to believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So I'm going to just stop now, and we're just going to have a moment when perhaps two or three people could lift up your voices in prayer and pray for the salvation of the Jewish people as they prepare for Yom Kippur, that they might look unto him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, mourn for Yeshua as for an only son. Amen. So, Lord, we do thank you for your people Israel. We thank you that you have kept them through the generations. Thank you for the restoration of Israel as a nation in our midst. And we do pray you bless the land of Israel and protect it from harm. And we pray, Lord, that in the land of Israel many people will search their hearts and look for you. And we pray also for the Orthodox Jews in this neighborhood and throughout the earth. We pray that you'll show them some of the things which the rabbis teach which don't add up with what your word teaches. And help them to see, Lord, the difference between rabbinic teaching and biblical teaching. And we pray that many will call upon the name of the Lord and ask you for the answers to these things, and that you might reveal to them that the Messiah has come in the person of Yeshua, that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming again, this time not as the suffering servant, but this time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Mashiach ben David, to rule and reign from Jerusalem and bring peace to the earth. We pray that in these last days that many will call upon your name, that you'll help those who already believe in you. Pray for you help the Jewish believers here in our midst, and pray that you'll help Jewish believers, Messianic Jews in the land of Israel. Help them to stand firm for you and to spread the word. Protect them, Lord, from any wrong influences, and keep them, Lord, in the will of God and in your way. We pray this in the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.